preacher in Canada today, and is a missionary up there. He's been up there for 30 years or more. He's in Fort McMurray, way up there. I mean, way up there. And got a church, about 50% of his church is Filipinos. And Fort McMurray is a mining town, like this big thing that's going on in Canada now with the, I forget what they call it, where they're pulling the oil out of the sand. That's the area they're doing it in. And if you look on Google Maps or Google Earth, whatever that thing is, and you see the area from like outer space, it looks like that whole little section of Canada, while everything around it is green, that little section is white. And then when you zoom down in, it's 50 to 60 miles wide of a mining operation. This thing goes on forever. It's all around Fort McMurray. So Fort McMurray is experiencing a boom. There are people there, he said, from all over the world, every nationality you can imagine. He said, when we go out and knock on doors, you don't know what country you're going to, you know, who's going to come to the door when they open the door. A lot of Filipinos are involved in mining, apparently. And so he has kind of an international church way up in Canada. But anyway, we were just talking about a lot of things today. And he said, well, are you moving to Canada in November? I said, what? He says, you're moving to Canada in November, aren't you? And I'm trying to think, okay, what's in November? He goes, your election. He says, you know, Obama's going to win it, right? And I said, you know, I said, yes, I think, unfortunately, I have a feeling. I hope it's not the case, but I mean, I have a feeling it's likely. But anyway, he says, so you're moving to Canada in November, right? And he says, because you know it's gonna be terrible for the United States if he gets in, because now all the restraints are going to come off. And the man that he really is and the policies that he really wants to institute, he's got nothing to lose. And I agree. I've said that myself with some of our guys in private. It's not that I have a negative disposition about the future. For a child of God, the future is bright. I don't care what's going on. But for our country, I don't believe our future is bright. Now, and that's why I'm in Daniel tonight. Some people think preachers are supposed to, you know, when they look to the future, it should be all doom and gloom, because you can preach harder about doom and gloom. But that's not it at all. That's not my nature. It's not my personality, you know, to be a pessimist about things. It's not me. But when it comes to this issue, more and more of late, I see it really bleak for this country. Not only economically, but morally. I don't know if any of you saw just a couple of days ago this thing on TV by this guy Dan Savage. Supposedly he's a spokesman for the president, and he was speaking at a high school on bullying. It was a high school journalism conference or something like that. And he's the president's spokesman on bullying. I don't know what his official capacity is, but he was sent there in an official capacity from the government to speak there. He's a homosexual, and he felt it necessary in his remarks to trash the Bible. He trashed the Bible, mocked those that would believe it, ridiculed anybody that could believe a book like this. Now, this is as a public official, and when Christian teenagers started getting up all over the room and walking out, praise the Lord for that, all over the room, they're getting up and walking out, but there were still many that remained and cheered him on. And after there'd been a big exodus of kids walking out while he began to criticize anybody that could put any stock in the Word of God, because after all, the Bible was wrong about slavery, wrong about this, wrong about that, wrong about this, then you know it's wrong about homosexuality. You know, and if you put any confidence in it, you know. Anyway, he's just going on and on and on and on and on. Kids are walking out. And then at one point in his comments, he made a remark about those that had walked out as being pansies, who couldn't take, you know, who couldn't take anybody speaking their mind, I suppose, like he thought he was. But you know what? This isn't just some guy and, you know, having a conversation with somebody in their living room. This is an official conference, you know, with the government's backing. And here's a guy who feels no fear, no fear of humiliating anybody that would put their confidence in the Word of God. And you know what? It's just a small indication, and not the worst indicator, but it's another small indicator of where our country's at, where our society's at, where our government's at. And you watch. I mean, pray for our country. Pray that God will be merciful to us, and that November will not be what I fear it's going to be. But if this president gets in for another 4 years, you might as well just fasten your seatbelt, because we are in for some really, really hard times ahead as a nation, especially as Christians. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. It's more than condoned. It's not only condoned, it's promoted. It's promoted and it's pushed in everybody's faces, and more for a Christian to raise any kind of a voice of protest. I mean, just to speak about righteousness and godliness and truth is just, you know, anyway. I'm not going to go, that's not what the message tonight is about. But if you don't see those things happening, then, and I know you do, but for someone who doesn't see that stuff happening, it's someone with their head in the sand. Because if there was ever a time that your Christianity and your faith in God is going to be tested, it's in these months or years just ahead of us. And that could be a good thing, because it has a tendency to strengthen those who really trust the Lord. And it has a tendency also to weed out those who are maybe false brethren, but I have a feeling that times are going to get bad for a child of God. That doesn't mean we despair, not at all. That's the message tonight. You'll see a situation here where it couldn't have gotten any worse for some young people in the book of Daniel. So let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Many times the comparison has been made to the nation of Israel in the days of Daniel and the United States in our day. Several prophets were alive at this time: Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. All of those guys are contemporaries. I don't know if they knew each other. I don't know if they ever bumped into each other in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, of course Daniel would have been a child, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets. Daniel became a prophet in Babylon, but this is all around the same time in history. And it was a crazy time in Israel's history. It was a really sad time in their history, because after many, many hundreds of years of God's favor and blessing and mercy and deliverance many times in their enemies, finally the patience of God, the long suffering of God had come to an end, and Israel experienced a judgment. And you, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that you know what happened. The lineage of David, down one line through Solomon, ended, and God basically kicked the king off the throne in Israel. The nation was destroyed. The temple was leveled. The city was burned to the ground. The people suffered indescribable things. You got to read the book of Lamentations to see what they actually endured, the physical suffering that the nation went through at that time as God allowed their enemies to overwhelm them. Now, they were a nation that were righteous many times in their history, and God, when their sin reached that level of where the chastisement of God was necessary, then God was no respecter of them just because they were His people. God judged them righteously. And God will do the same with this country as well. I don't believe that we are owed any favors from God as a nation. None of us can say that. I mean, this nation is trampled on everything from the Bible to everything you can imagine. And it's amazing that God hasn't judged us more severely than He has. But those days may not be far away. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel was a young man. He's called a child here. We don't know how old he was, but he was probably a teenager. And there are three other teenagers with him, four young men. And they get caught up in all of this catastrophe. We don't know what happened to their parents. Their parents were probably dead. And they're taken away, prisoners, separated from their family, uprooted from everything they know, their language, their people. They've watched their country basically destroyed. And now they're living 1,000 miles from home in a pagan society. And in Daniel chapter 1, if you'll just look at verse 1 and 2, it kind of sets the stage here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Now you'd say, why would God allow that to happen? Why would God let his own people suffer like that? Because God is just, God is right, and many times the chastening hand of God is necessary in a person's life or in a people, in a nation as a whole. And that's what's happening here. God is not trying to destroy them because they weren't extinguished as a result of this. But they were certainly broken. God broke this nation at this time. And I don't know what it takes to break a child of God, but sometimes it takes something harsh in many cases. You know, God will warn, God will reprove us. God, many times the Spirit of God will convict us. There are things that many times in our own hearts we sense are wrong. We know we shouldn't be doing this or thinking that or going here, or, you know, whatever. And God is speaking to our hearts. And it's not always right at first to hammer over our head. But little by little, you know, one message after another from the Lord, either through a friend, through the preacher, through the scriptures, through our own conscience. You know, God will warn and God will warn and then God will warn. The Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So there comes a point where God, not just with a nation, but with individuals as well, with you and me. The story here of Daniel and the people are, you know, it's got an application to us today, because here in the midst of all this sorrow and heartache and tragedy, four young men decided that in spite of everything, probably in spite of losing their family, losing their country, having to live under these circumstances, they were still going to do right. They were still going to love the Lord and be faithful to Him no matter what happened. And God blessed them. God kept them safe. God blessed them. And God brought them through this thing. And they were even blessed. Daniel prospered. Even in a wicked, ungodly situation, Daniel, because his heart was right, didn't suffer as he might have had he, you know, had he had a different attitude. But it goes on to say in verse number 2, with the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the house, into the treasure house of his God. Go with me back to 2 Chronicles, just for a second. In 2 Chronicles, we find the reason for all of this. This is the passage in the Bible that tells us why God allowed that to happen. And it might seem harsh when you read Lamentations, the things that God did. I mean, people were burned in the street. The women were raped. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, when they came through, were not gentle. Not only with the men, but they ravished the women. I mean, this was a horrible, horrible, horrible scene. There was no Geneva Convention. You know, there are no rules of engagement here. This is just animal, almost like animalistic warfare. And the nation was ripped apart. And it's horrible and it's tragic. But notice why it happened. In verse number, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse number 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. You know what the problem was in Israel? The problem was not with the politicians. The real problem that brought about the chastening of God upon this nation was not because God was fed up with the politics. It's not because they were liberals. The judgment of God came not because of liberal politics. It came because of God's people not being right with Him. You got a bunch of professing people. You got a bunch of people in this nation who profess to be God's people. But look at all the wickedness that they tolerated in their lives and in their religion. I mean, here supposedly God's nation. These are God's people. But notice it was just filled with hypocrisy and evil. It says the chief priests and all the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. They were like the world around them. And polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, that's the prophets, rising up betimes and sending. In other words, again, one prophet after another, one messenger after another, warning the nation of Israel, trying to bring them to repentance, trying to remind them of that you belong to the Lord. You ought to live righteously, do right, love Him in your heart. But this went on for not weeks or months. This went on for generations after generation after generation. Talk about the long-suffering and the patience of God. I mean, yes, God caused them to suffer many times economically. They would be overcome by their enemies here and there. But this is like total destruction here. And it says, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God saw the sin, but God sent men, messengers, preachers to preach. I mean, some of them preached hard. And even that message from these men was God in his mercy trying to warn his people. A warning from the Word of God is not God's anger, it's God's mercy. We understand that? That many times when you and I need a kick in the head, God supplies that through His Word. And that's not because He's just PO'd at you. It's His mercy. He's trying to turn our heart around before He has to chasten us. And God says, I did this in compassion. He said, in compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But notice their response. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Remember that? Suddenly destroyed without remedy. And that without remedy. So God, it just got to the point where the Lord said there's no turning back. They hit a point of no return. It says in verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that was Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, went right into the temple, killed people while they were in church. Didn't matter to them. Went right into the sanctuary and just started killing. And had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. See a crippled old man walking down the street, no mercy. The Chaldeans came in and without any compassion, any mercy, any hesitancy at all, just began to kill people left and right. Old, young, men, women, it didn't matter. Imagine what the streets of Jerusalem must have looked like. Bodies, parts, blood. And say, what's God doing? Where's God? God was right there. God had given them warning after warning after warning after warning. If something bad happens to this country, do you know how quick Christians are going to shake their fists at heaven and say, where are you, God? Why aren't you doing something? Don't you see what's going on? God say, hey, I've been trying to get your attention for 200 years. And it says, he gave them all into his hand. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burn all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. So, there were some survivors, but the ones that survived just ended up being prisoners and carried away, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, we don't have time to go into that, but the reason that Israel went into captivity for 70 years is if you multiply 70 years by 360 days in a year, because that was the Jewish calendar, you find out how many Sabbaths Israel had in which the Sabbaths, when they were supposed to rest and stop and worship and just look to God and trust Him, and God counted every one of those Sabbaths that they missed. God was keeping track. So this 70 years of captivity was no arbitrary number that God just said, you know what, let's see, 50, nah, 60, 60, no, let's do 70. No, God was keeping absolutely accurate records. And their captivity was because God was watching every one of those times over those hundreds of years when they just neglected His Word and they thought, well, we got away with it this week. We got away with it this week. We got away with it again. Nothing bad happened. I guess it's okay. Nothing bad happened. I guess God's not as mad at me as I thought He would be. You better be very, very careful. When you and I live stubbornly and disobediently and nothing bad happens, you know what we think. We think, okay, then that's not so bad. I guess it's okay. But you better be careful, because you're just treasuring up wrath against yourself. You are laying things up, and you're going to make your judgment, your own judgment, that much worse. Because God was keeping track of every one of those Sabbaths that they failed to give God the honor that was due unto Him by resting on that Sabbath and honoring Him. They wouldn't do it. God was doing the math. And so they ended up paying for that eventually. Be careful of that in your own life. But let's go back to the book of Daniel. So here are these young men, Daniel and his three friends. And they come, now their whole world has been, they've been uprooted from everything that they know. Family probably is dead. And now these children have been spared. They're taken away as prisoners into Babylon. And life will never be the same for them again. I mean, in their lifetime, they're not going back to the Jerusalem they knew. They're not going back to the city and the nation and the government and everything that they once knew. It'll never be the same now. So everything's different. Sometimes we're as guilty as the world. You know, we think everything's just going to go on like it has from the beginning, and that we'll always enjoy this relative peace and relative security and relative prosperity. You know, maybe nobody's getting rich, but we're doing okay. You know, just be careful, because none of this is promised to us. Not anything here is promised to us. So here are some bad, bad times. Overwhelming evil has just taken over their nation. Enough to discourage, you know, the typical Christian, paralyze them with fear, dread, depression. I mean, even if it isn't a collapse of our country, I mean, a lot of times things happen in our lives that paralyze us, overwhelming, you know, tragedy, some kind of a situation that just an unexpected turn of events. And all of a sudden, you know, life is not what you thought it would be. It's just full of heartache and full of problems, and causing even the strongest of people to faint, to quit, to despair. But notice how these four young men responded. Who could have blamed them? I mean, if these guys would have said, hey, we don't care. Parents are dead. We're in a foreign country. Where's God? He just allowed His nation and the line of kings from David all these hundreds of years, and God just allowed the thing to end and our nation to be destroyed and everything's in, you know, smoldering ruins. I mean, who could have blamed these four young kids for just saying, hey, you know what, just live and let live. Let's just, you know, do whatever we have to do here to survive. But obviously you know the story. That's not the attitude they took. They get there to Babylon, and it's apparent that there's something unusual about these kids right from the beginning. It says, verse number 4, it says that they were children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge. So, I mean, they had some, I don't know if they were educated. I don't know what kind of a background they had in Jerusalem. But these were young men that probably had potential if their nation hadn't been destroyed. And even in Babylon, this was recognized. They saw them. They saw them as being young people with potential here, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldean. And so they're being now trained to speak Chaldean. Now, let's just let Chaldea, Babylon here, represent the world. All right? They're going to learn the speech of the world. They're going to be basically trained to be Chaldeans. They're going to be given the diet of the Chaldeans, learn the speech of the Chaldeans. They're given Chaldean names. They change their names. I mean, we remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those weren't, I mean, Daniel, that was his name, but those weren't their real names. Those were names given to them by the world. So the world changed their identity, tried to change their diet, tried to change their speech, tried to conform them to itself. That's what the world's constantly trying to do for you and me. And in an overwhelming situation here, you'd think, well, why didn't they just, you know, they just should have gone along with the program. But notice what they do here. It says in verse number 8, it says, but Daniel, purposed in his heart. What a great line. What a great verse. He purposed in his heart. He's got nobody to impress. There's nobody left to impress. His people are all prisoners. He's being raised as, you know, a ward of the state. He's just got his friends. But he had decided within himself that it didn't matter if everything in his world had fallen apart, everything was a mess. I mean, he probably, as a young person, had all kinds of dreams and plans too. It's obvious he had an education, so he may have had, I don't know, a vision of what he was going to do with his life. Maybe he had plans of what he was going to become in Jerusalem. Well, he might have been a tremendous success. But now everything in his life that he had hoped for and planned on, maybe dreamed about as a kid, it's all taken away from him now. If anybody would have had a right to just get mad at God, he allowed my parents to die, look at where I am, I don't get to fulfill any of those things that I thought I was going to be and do. If anybody had a right to be discouraged, be despondent, be mad at God, give up, quit, would have been a guy like this. But he decided in his heart, he determined in his heart, within himself, it says that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. He decided that no matter what the world did, he didn't want to defile himself. He didn't want to ruin his relationship with God. Now, he doesn't have dietary concerns here. He's concerned about his relationship with his Lord, with his God. He didn't want to be defiled in the eyes of his God because he knew they're probably going to make him eat things that he was forbidden to eat under the law. They were going to give him wine. I don't know. He might have been a Nazarite. He wasn't allowed to drink wine. They might have given him meat that he's not supposed to have. They're going to put it in front of him and make him eat it. He doesn't know where that meat came from, what kind of an animal it was perhaps. And he just did not want to defile himself between him and his Lord. So he decides here, I guess the point before we go on to the second thing here is, I want you to see Daniel's determination. His determination. Everything in a Christian life starts with you deciding. Nothing good in a Christian life happens by accident. Nothing. Say, oh, brother so-and-so, he's really got some walk with God. That didn't happen by accident. Look at brother so-and-so, I wish I had his faith. Oh, that he just woke up one morning and all of a sudden he was just filled with confidence in God. No. I wish I had brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so's knowledge of the book. Oh man, if I understood the scriptures like they do, well, how did that happen? Everything begins when you and I determine something in our heart. You want to walk with God? It starts when you just determine, I'm going to walk with God. You want to have some joy in your life? Guess what? You say, well, I hope someday that joy will come. No, you determine in your heart, you're going to go do those things that bring joy to the Christian. You decide it. Your will is involved in here. God doesn't say, just get out of the way there, son, and I'm going to give you blessings. I'm going to give you joy. I'm going to give you victory. No, somewhere along the way, you and I have to make a decision, even when the times are bad. Even if everything around us is less than ideal, you and I can still decide, Lord, I don't care what's going on around me. I'm going to have joy. I'm going to walk in victory. I'm not going to get out of fellowship with you. Just give me the grace to do that. But it starts with a decision in our own heart. You want to have a closer relationship with God? You know when that'll begin? The day you decide to have one. You want to get victory over something in your life? You know when your victory starts? The day you decide to have victory. Now, your decision doesn't get you the victory, but you're not going to begin to have the victory until you decide you're going to have victory. You want to be faithful? You want to please the Lord? It starts when you just determine in your heart, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that no matter what. No matter what's going on, no matter what anybody else thinks, no matter if anybody else goes with me. It doesn't say Daniel and his friends got together and discussed this and they decided in their hearts. This was a personal decision on Daniel's part. I guess he found out later his three friends had done the same thing. But Daniel determined in his own heart. He said he would not defile himself. This was a personal thing with him. Everybody else around you, even saved brothers and sisters in Christ, could decide to compromise, could decide, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I just think, oh, you know, pastor's just so straight, he's just so narrow-minded. And we have a lot of liberty in Christian life. And we could do this and we could do that. You know what? You better determine in your heart. Forget about what people around you think, what I think, what a brother or sister in Christ thinks. If you want to be pleasing to God, you're going to have to decide it in your heart. Lord, I want to do right. I want to do right. I want to be obedient. I want to please You. I want Your blessings. I want joy in my heart. I want victory. It starts when you just decide that, Lord, I'm going to have it. I'm going to have it. And if you don't ever decide, guess what? You're not ever going to have it. The first thing in Daniel's life, a lot of stuff comes later. But the first thing is the determination in his heart. And he's young. He's just starting out. He's young and he's deciding early what he's going to do. He didn't set out here to be the great prophet, Daniel. He didn't set out here to be the king's advisor. He didn't set out here to go in the palace with Nebuchadnezzar and, oh, I foresee if I do this, well, God's going to... No, he just decided, right now, this little test that's in front of me, they want to give me the king's meat and wine, and I don't want to do that. He didn't know where this was going to go. He didn't know maybe they're going to kill me if I say no. But he just determined in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And God was merciful. God put it in the heart of this guy that was in charge of these kids to just say, all right, well, you know what? Let me run that by the king and see what he thinks. But Daniel determined that even under this bad situation, he would still trust the Lord. He would still follow the Lord. I just think, like, we got to get this down in our heart because, you know, the time may come in the near future when it could just be really bad all around us. Some of God's people are going to fall out. They're going to fall out. The Bible tells us so. I mean, we see it now. Just a falling away. A falling out. Like those in the days of Jesus Christ, John chapter 6, verse 66, right? He had a lot more disciples than just the 12. And the Lord had spoken some pretty tough things to understand in John chapter 6. And it says, and from that time forward, or from that day forward, many of His disciples just walked no more with Him. They turned away. Whatever it was, it got too hot, got too confusing, didn't understand what was going on. The pressure was increasing on the Lord Jesus Christ. His enemies were turning against Him. This didn't look like it was going to have a good outcome, maybe even at that point already, to the disciples. And so some of them began to forsake Him. And it's true, too. I mean, you turn up the heat, and a lot of Christians just, you know, get out of the kitchen. But all through the Scriptures, you'll find people in a time of crisis and trouble and heartache finding the grace and exercising the faith just to trust God in spite of their circumstances. You know, that's really the test of the Christian life. The real test and the time that God gets the most glory out of our lives is when we trust Him when all is dark. When it's dark and confusing. Well, I mean, obviously you know this. This is like stating the obvious. I mean, when things are fine, what kind of faith does it take to walk with the Lord when everything's okay in your life? Thank God for those that do when everything's fine. But the real thing that glorifies God is when things are bad and a child of God just continues to trust the Lord and follow Him and believe His Word. Look at some of these examples in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Some examples of just determining in a bad situation that you're going to do the right thing. Rather than giving in to your circumstances and the situation, just finding the grace and the determination, the grit in your own heart, to just go ahead and believe God and trust Him and look to Him. And this one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It says in verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. I mean, just imagine, obviously, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, being forsaken, His disciples fled, His Father turned away in heaven, the sin of the world is placed on Him, His heart is broken, He's separated from His Father, and yet in that moment, He still trusts looks, sees that joy that is before him, and with that, he's able to endure those circumstances. And then the Bible goes on in the next few verses. It says in verse number 3, it says, "Consider him, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So you and I are going to face more and more the contradiction of this world against us. To contradict, speak against, that's what that means. The world speaking against you more and more boldly, not just your relatives, but the public, the government, the legal system, more and more. It's turning against the freedoms that we once had, and against the child of God, and against the things of righteousness. And the enemies of righteousness are winning the upper hand, even in the courts. So more and more, you're going to face the contradiction of sinners against yourself. What happens if you forget, if you start looking at your circumstances instead of some other things? In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he look at? He looked at that joy that was set before him. He's not considering the nails, the pain, the sin, the rejection of by his disciples, the world nailing him here. There's not anger boiling up inside of him, resentment boiling up inside of him. In fact, on that cross, he's saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." How does a man get through something like that? His mind was fixed on something nobody else could see. He's thinking about, meditating on, looking at the joy, holding on to the promise of God. His Father had promised him that if he made his soul an offering for sin and went into hell, his Father, before the foundation of the world, had promised him, "Son, I'm going to bring you back up again. You're going to live again." You know, on that cross, he's holding on to those promises. There's joy. He's thinking about perhaps what it'll be like in heaven when he brings many sons into glory. The joy of seeing his Father again, knowing his Father would say, "Son, well done." Rather than thinking about, "This stinks. I can't believe that the world I created would treat me this way. How could they do this to me?" And then right after that, the Bible tells you to consider him. Think, consider. Give some thought to this. Because when you're in a bad situation and this world is in your face and the circumstances have all gone all wrong, if you get your eyes, and I know we say it, and for some it's just it's a cliche, but if you get your eyes off Jesus Christ, you will get discouraged and you will get defeated. It's a simple, profound, important truth. What does it mean to get your eyes off Christ? You start looking at your circumstances. You start looking at the people that failed you and should have known better, and the people that were supposed to love you, and this brother stabbed you in the back, or how come that didn't go right? Why didn't this happen? And I was thinking this would be the case. And you know what? If you get your eyes off Jesus Christ, who suffered things far worse than you will ever suffer, look at the verse number 4. "Ye have not resisted unto blood." He suffered far worse than anything you've ever suffered. And in the moment of that moment of crisis in his life, what is he doing? What's he meditating on? What thoughts are going through his mind? I don't know. I don't know if he was smiling. But he's thinking about, there's joy. That means when you think about something joyful, doesn't it just sort of put a smile on your soul? Here's on the cross. Here's the world laughing, spitting on him, rejecting him, mocking him. The devils all around him are gnawing at him. And what's he thinking about? Joy. When this is all over and I'm back home in heaven, and all those who put their faith in me are going to be there with me. He chose to think on that. He decided what he would think about. He made a decision. "I'm not going to think about this. I'm going to think about that. I'm not going to dwell on all this. I'm going to dwell on that." And it made all the difference. The Bible says that's how he endured the cross. That's how he endured it. Why? Because he considered it. He dwelt on that. He considered that joy that was before him. That's part of our victory. It's one of the things that I hope to impress on the hearts of those that are going to go through this 40 days to freedom. A lot of our defeat is all right here. It's in our head. We think about the wrong things. We dwell on the wrong things. We fill our heads with the wrong notions. And notions that are false get rooted in our brain. And we're so convinced they're true, they become strongholds. And they've got to be cast down. a lot of our mistakes and our problems in life are because we thought ourselves into a problem. It started in our mind. We think something is true. We dwell on it. We meditate on it. And before we know it, we're in trouble. Look at another one. Hebrews chapter 11, right across the page. Verse number 27. Speaking about Moses. It says, by faith, he forsook Egypt, the land of his birth, all that he knew, had an Egyptian education. I mean, this was his culture. He was a Hebrew, but everything in him was, you know, he had been educated by the world, brought up in comfort, splendor in Pharaoh's house. He had a lot to lose by forsaking Egypt. This is throwing his future away, his job away, his position. He now becomes a nobody. He's just a nobody. In Egypt, he's a somebody. Pharaoh's son. He's got a future. He's got a future. Look at what he gave up for the Lord. And it says, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He figured, all right, the king's going to be furious with me, but it doesn't matter. This is more important. And it says, for he endured. How about that? Jesus Christ endured because he decided to think on something, meditate on something, see in his mind something, dwell in his thoughts on something, the joy that was before him. What did Moses do? Same thing. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Speaking of God, he could just see the Lord and he thought about the Lord. And it was all about God. It wasn't about what he was about to lose. It wasn't about his circumstances. It wasn't about, this is a nasty turn of events. I can't believe that my life is turning out this way. I had a great future, great education. I'd be the richest, most powerful guy in Egypt. I can't believe that it's come down to this. And he's going to forsake Egypt. He's going to leave it all behind. But it doesn't even bother him. He's not fearing retribution. He doesn't care what the king might do to him. How did he get through all of that? How did he make such a decision? How did he had his mind set upon the Lord. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. All right? So sometimes problems just press in upon you, like heavy burdens, heaviness, through many, many troubles, trials, temptations. Even for a child of God, in fellowship with the Lord, you can suffer some things, and sometimes it's necessary, if need be, it says. God's working out something, and He doesn't have to consult you or get your permission in advance to do things in your life. And if something bad happens or seems to be bad in your life, and you say, what in the world's going on? Well, don't be so quick to, you know, criticize God or judge Him for it. He might just be working out something that's going to, in the long run, be beneficial, be a blessing, bring you glory and honor. And bring Him glory and honor. So it says, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But here it says that the trial of your faith, the testing, the tempting, putting your faith to a test. How do you test somebody's faith? You put them in a situation where it's going to take just confidence in God to get through. Because you look around and in the flesh, it doesn't seem like there's an answer or a way out where it's going to have to be God. That's how God tests your faith. He deliberately puts you in situations where you've got a choice. You can either figure it out on your own and find your own solution, or you can wait on God and you can trust Him. But the trial of your faith, being more precious, much more precious than of gold that perisheth. You know what happens to gold when it's put in the fire. All the impurities are refined out of it, and it comes out better when it comes out of the fire. That's what God wants to do with you and me. He'll test you. He'll put you through things. But you know what His desire is? Not to see you hurt, but to see us purified, to see us improved, like gold. And it says, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. God would allow things to happen in your life, maybe hard things. But what's He thinking about? He's looking to the future so that at His appearing, when He shows up, those things might be used of God to prepare you for His coming, get you ready for His coming. So in a trial, every time you and I go through something that we don't understand, that we seem to have no control over, something bad. Right now, maybe, I don't know, everything's going just real sweet in your life. Maybe everything's just exactly like you always dreamed it would be. Praise the Lord. Pray for the rest of us. But if things aren't that way, in that situation, you and I have a choice. We can determine, like Daniel, I'm not going to let these things defile me. I'm not going to doubt my God. I'm not going to forsake Him. I'm going to hold on and I'm going to trust Him. You know what you'll find out? You'll find out during that process you're being purified. Your faith is being strengthened. And all of it is preparing you so that at His appearing, you have nothing to be ashamed of. What a blessing that God would, in mercy, allow us to suffer, because He knows that in that, if we'll look to Him, He'll work in our heart and get us, put us in a better position when He comes. I mean, that's what that verse says to me. And notice there's no period yet. 6 and 7 still end with a colon. Verse number 8, whom having not seen, ye love. How about that? It's just like Moses in chapter Hebrews 11. I mean, he didn't see the Lord physically. He saw Him who is invisible. How was he seeing Him? In his heart, by faith, in his thoughts, in his mind as he meditated. And not God Himself, I mean, not His face, not His... I mean, he's just seeing the things of God. He's seeing the hand of the Lord. I mean, God's invisible, so Moses isn't seeing a face and a nose and lips. But he's seeing the things of God. He's seeing God's will in his life. He's seeing God's purpose. In other words, he's got the Lord before him, like David said. He had set the Lord before him. What does that mean? I'm going to put His thoughts, I'm going to put His purpose, I'm going to put everything that is precious to God, I'm going to keep that before me. I'm not going to throw it over here on the side and go on my own way. I want that in front of me so I don't forget it. And so here it's saying, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, here's somebody trusting, believing, having joy in the midst of manifold temptations. Because that's the context here. Heaviness. This isn't like a lighthearted, carefree life here. There's somebody here being pressed. And there's burdens, heavy burdens, manifold temptations, trials, problems. What's God doing? Putting your faith on trial. What's His purpose in doing so? See you crack? Watch you fall apart? No. He knows if you'll only in that moment just determine in your heart, I'm going to do right, I'm going to trust the Lord, you're going to come out stronger, you're going to come out purified, you're going to come out at the appearing of Jesus Christ with nothing to be ashamed of. Look at this one, 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know that story. We don't have to read it, but we don't have time. But there's David, little David, just a kid also, probably a teenager, standing up against Goliath. There's the Philistine army camped on one hill and the Israeli army camped on the other hill. And in the middle of the valley of Elah, and there's Goliath, defying the army of Israel, defying them, cursing them. Big giant guy, 9.5 feet tall or something like that. That's a big boy. And here comes this teenager who says, who is he to defy my God? He doesn't say, who is he to defy Israel? Who is he to defy the Hebrew nation? Who is he to... No, he took this as a personal insult against God. And David went out into that valley, not as a Hebrew soldier. He went out into that valley as one who knew the Lord. And he said in verse number, what is it, 48, I think it is. I didn't turn there myself. I just jotted down there. Now I got to go back there myself. let's see here. Verse number 45. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He was offended that this guy would think that he was greater than God. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air. What an audacious, arrogant young man, right? Here's a man, this is a bad situation. His own brothers who are seasoned soldiers are in their tents. They're sitting in the king, Saul, who's a seasoned soldier. and who himself stood head and shoulders above all the rest of the Jews. This is a big, Saul himself was no little short guy. He's a big man, a big soldier, experienced soldier. David's brothers are afraid to come out of their tents. Saul doesn't want to, Saul's just hoping this will all go away. And David is out there standing up. I mean, what a problem. He could have just gone back home and said, you know, you guys tell me how this turns out. But David, in a bad situation like that, just decides, well, I'm going to trust God. He determined in his heart that God would not allow this Philistine to defy him. And David says in verse number 40, verse number 46. He says, I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all, I love this line, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That there is a God in Israel. This was all for the honor of God. This was all for the glory of God in a really bad situation. But David just decided, I'm going to trust him anyway, and I know the Lord will give me the victory. So many other examples like this. Go to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, a little more current. Book of Jude has to be speaking about the days that you and I are on the verge of living in, because it's a book for the Jews. I mean, it's a book for the Hebrews, and probably is going to have the most relevance in the tribulation. And it describes a horrible time. I mean, a time when, remember in the tribulation, the body of Christ won't be here, but there will be believers. There'll be thousands and thousands and thousands of believers meeting in different places. 144,000 Jewish evangelists going around the world preaching. People are going to respond to that. People will get saved. They won't get saved like you and I get saved. It won't be by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They're going to have to endure the end to be saved. That's what the Bible says. But they're going to be people that come to love Jesus Christ and want to be faithful to Him in a horrible, horrible time. And the book of Jude kind of gives us an idea of what those days might be like. And it's not necessarily not describing our days as well. But notice in verse number 4, Jude says, for there are certain men crept in unaware. Now, this was true 2,000 years ago when this was written. It was already beginning to happen. But this is a prophetic book also. So certain men crept in unaware. That can't be good. Crept in where? It's written to a church. Crept in among those who profess to know Christ. Crept in among the believers. Certain men who were of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men in the church. Among Christianity? Ungodly men in Christianity? No, that can't be. Yeah, right. Christianity, so-called, is full of them. Ungodly men. And it goes on, it describes, so look at verse number 8. It calls them filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Verse 10, these speak evil of those things which they know not. Verse 11, woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Remember what Balaam did, right? He prophesied for payment. He wanted to do whatever he could to gain something financially for himself. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. And he calls them ungodly sinners. Verse 16, murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaking great swelling words. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Verse 19, sensual, having not this man. What a time to live in. But, next verse, but, bad time to be a believer, the times that Jude's describing, bad time. Ungodly men crept in among the saints, all kinds of wickedness going on in the name of Christianity, filthy dreamers, men defiling, all kinds of just wicked, wicked stuff, and God is going to come and judge it. But what's God's admonition for those living in a time like that? But ye, beloved, just give it up. Run for the hills. Forget the whole thing. No. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't let those things spoil your love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let those things turn your heart against the one you love, the one who loves you. Don't let the world, even if things got bad and the economy collapsed, and who knows what's going to go on, I don't know, but if it got as bad as we think it could, you know what? That's going to be a great test for your faith. Build yourself up in the Lord, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on the horizon. Verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted, living in a wicked, wicked, wicked society, an ungodly time, Jude is saying, watch your own heart, keep yourself right, keep yourself built up in your faith, loving the Lord, praying continually, and then he even says, and don't forget the people around you. Have some compassion on them, and go and rescue some people from that mess. Go and win some people to Christ. Verse number 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Even in a time like that that Jude's describing? Yeah. Does a Christian have to be just swept up in all the wickedness of his day? No. Some people say about us, because our convictions are a little old-fashioned, you know, you guys, you're ignorant of the times that we're living in. You know, the times have changed. Times are changing. You know, get with it. Get with it. But you know what? If everything changes around us and just continues to deteriorate, can God really keep a Christian from falling even in the times that we're living in? Thank you, Bob. Yeah, as long as he's got a cup of water, he can. God can keep you from falling. Can he?
Amen.
Amen. Even if everybody around you falls, can he keep you from falling?
Amen.
That's right. Hey, I want to throw out a scenario to you. Is it possible that First Bible Church could fall apart one day? Sure it is. We're not impervious. But you know what? It doesn't matter what happens. You don't have to fall. You don't have to fall. Even if every hero you ever thought could never make a mistake fails, you don't have to fall. God is able to keep you from falling. Not only to keep you from falling now, but get you ready that when He presents you to Himself at the judgment seat of Christ, He can present you faultless before the presence of His glory. God is able to do that even in a bad time. No matter what the times may be ahead of us. That doesn't mean that a Christian has to be swept up in it, be changed by it, be conformed to this world. Stop believing, stop trusting, stop loving. Doesn't have to be that way. You can still continue to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Daniel real quick. I got 7 minutes and 3 points to go. Daniel's determination. Something else Daniel had going for him. He had the right diet. Daniel had determination. Everything begins with determination. I don't mean the worldly kind of determination. I'm not just talking about willpower. I'm talking about a simple decision in your heart that you want God to do something in your life. That's all. Just decide on your knees with God's help and God's grace. Lord, I want this. I want to love you better. I want to walk in victory. I want to get this thing out of my life. I want to overcome that. Determine it. So Daniel had determination. Something else he had. He had a right diet. Now, instead of the meat and the wine, Daniel said to the eunuch in charge of him, give us pulse and water. Pulse is grain. How do you say that word? Legumes? Legumes? Seeds. Beans. That's pulse. And so, what are they eating? They're eating a diet of grain and water. How boring. How boring. And that doesn't mean that God's advocating you to, you know, a physical diet like that. That's not what it's saying. But notice that a diet made a difference. You hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
You know that what you put in your heart makes a difference?
Oh, yeah.
Your diet makes all the difference.
Yeah.
You feed on this world and what the world tells you to feed on. You fill your head with everything else the world's eaten. The world's got its music. Oh, there he goes again. No, the world's got its music. And you know what? You can't tell a Christian from an unsaved person today because they're all listening to the same stuff. You can't even tell the difference anymore. They're all listening to the same stuff, getting the same message, having their heart affected by the same diet. The diet makes the difference. The diet makes the difference. If you eat differently, your demeanor is different. Because after they tested these guys on 10 days on this diet, they came back and they said, wow, they could see a difference in their countenance. You know what? You can see it in somebody's life, what their diet is. Your demeanor is different. You know when you're walking with the Lord and you're in that book and you're on your knees enough and you're in fellowship with God and you're putting the right things in, you know what? It shows in your life. It shows in your life. Your demeanor is different. Your attitude is different. I'm not saying that every saved person has to walk around, you know, with a grin on their face 24/7. But I'm saying you're going to have the things in you that the world doesn't know anything about. Love for God, a patience, faith, joy. Those are things that are the result of your diet. You don't get those things if you're having the wrong diet. If you're listening to the world, you're filling your head with all the rest of the garbage that the world listens to, and that's your steady diet, you know what? You have no joy. Or you might have pleasure. The world can have pleasure, but you don't have any kind of joy that God gives a Christian. You don't have joy. You don't have any peace in your heart. Probably depressed, probably worried, probably frantic, probably need a therapist, probably need pills, probably need this. And most of that's because your diet's all off. Get the right diet. Get the things of God in your heart. Get the book in your heart. Take in the right things. Pulse and water. You know, the Bible's like water. Seed. Right? Seed, incorruptible seed. Good, clean water from the Scriptures. Look at what happened to Daniel. Just 10 days made a difference. Not 10 years. I guarantee you, if you spent 10 days and turned off everything that this world pumps at you all the time to influence you, to change your thoughts, the stuff that just moves the flesh of every lost person around you. I guarantee you, if you shut that stuff out for 10 days and you got a diet of that book and had some fellowship and spent some time in prayer, people would see it on your face that something had happened. You wouldn't even have to tell them. People see it on your face like, wow, what happened to you? You'd probably have a smile and probably have some joy and have a little bit of some peace on your countenance instead of the worry and the stress and the aggravation and everything else that we carry with us day in and day out. God would just relieve you of all those burdens if you and I would just get the right diet. Daniel had determination. He had the right diet. He had a godly demeanor. And then the last thing is he had some amazing deeds. Think about the book of Daniel. Man, those guys did some incredible things. The whole world is forced to bow down to an image. What did those... We assume it was Daniel 2. The Bible doesn't say it, but it was at least those three kids. What did they do? They just said, nope, we're not bending. We're not going to bow. The rest of the whole world did. And those kids had the courage in that moment not to bend the knee to some idol that the world had put in front of them that they were supposed to love and appreciate. They said, no, it's not of God. You know, a lot of Christians today don't have that kind of courage. To be ostracized, imagine everybody across the plain of Shinar is on their face with their heads bowed, and here's three kids standing up. Talk about standing out. Talk about being different. Talk about, if you're not ready for something like that, being embarrassed. Like everybody's looking at me. Yeah, everybody else is bowing with their nose to the ground, to this idol. But there's three kids down there that God is smiling on. And you know what? That victory started back in chapter 1 when they decided they were not going to defile themselves with the king's meat and his wine. That was a little private victory in chapter 1. And that was a very public victory later. Remember that great victory on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ triumphing over the devil. You know when that victory began? Out in the wilderness in private. All alone, out in the wilderness. Who would have known? Change a few rocks into bread. Nobody's here to see it. Nobody will know it. Go ahead, jump off the cliff. Let me see you fly. The Bible says the angels will catch you. You're not going to get hurt. Go ahead. And, you know, the Lord could have looked around and said, okay, there's nobody here. We're out in the middle of the desert. Watch this. Watch this, devil. You know what? Those private victories are just what prepare you for the public victories. The cross was a triumph. But that triumph started back in the wilderness when Jesus Christ said, no, no, no. No, no, no. If you and I can't say no in private, and you're not going to have the guts to do anything in public. You'll just go with the flow. Everybody else is bowing down, you're going to bow down too. Everybody else is doing this, and I don't want to look weird. I don't want to look like, you know, 18th century Christians. I mean, we're so stupid sometimes, the way we talk and the way we think. If everybody else is doing it, it's a good indication it's probably not right. And if you're the only one doing right, what a badge of honor that'll be one day in heaven. What a badge of honor. If you're the only one that did right, and everybody else around you mocked you, laughed at you, ridiculed you, but in your heart you did it for one reason, not because you're trying to prove you're holier than everybody else around you. You just didn't want to defile yourself between you and the Lord. You didn't want to make the one who loved you the most unhappy. You didn't want to discourage your brethren around you who might see your bad example and fear would just well up in their hearts as well. But I tell you what, for every Christian that'll stand when others are falling all around them, it gives somebody else the courage to stand. If you stand, you say, well, this isn't going to get me anywhere. You don't know. You may just be helping some other Christian back in the shadows who's looking at you and saying, wow, if they can do that, I can do that too. But when you fall, you may take 50 down with you. Daniel purposed in his heart. He just determined it in advance. He had the right diet. It changed his demeanor. And man, look at the deeds he did. When he was told, don't pray to the God of heaven. What did he do? He prayed anyway. Even though he knew it was going to probably land him in the lion's den. He didn't care. He said, if that's where you want me to end my life in a lion's den, Lord, so be it. I'm still praying. He did right. All of this is a lesson for us. You know, I'm telling you, those days may be upon us before we know it. And I wonder how we'll behave. I hope it's going to be like Daniel. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you for your word. I thank you for our people. Lord, please bless the hearts of your people. Strengthen our church. Help us, Lord, to be like Daniel. Help us, Lord, in times of trial, times of heartache, when things aren't working out the way we dreamed and planned that they would. Father, help us in those moments when our faith is really put to the test, that we would love you anyway, trust you anyway, and do right anyway, and keep our mind on Jesus Christ anyway, knowing, Lord, that you see it, you know it, you note it, and on one day, what a blessing it'll be to stand before you and not have those things to be ashamed of. Please bless your people here tonight, Lord. Encourage them. Help them, Lord. We pray for our country, Lord. We pray you may have mercy. Lord, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve charity and mercy, Lord, because we certainly have had a stubborn, arrogant attitude against the truth as a nation. And your judgment is certainly long overdue. But Lord, we pray for the sake of the gospel that, Lord, you may help us. You may just extend that time of peace and mercy, Lord. But Lord, may your will be done. And just help us to be a people that are prepared to meet you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time together. Please get our folks home safely. And help us throughout this week, Lord, not to be ashamed of you. We pray and ask these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. We're dismissed.